Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
We left some verses hanging in chapter 11 and in chapter 12. So on our way to getting to chapter 13 this morning, let's see if we can weave some of it together. Chapter 11, verse 19, we remember a couple of weeks ago, those who were scattered after the persecution that rose up around Stephen, they went to Phoenicia, they went to Cyprus, they went to Antioch, up in modern-day Syria. At first they're preaching to the Jews, later they're preaching to the Greeks, and the hand of the Lord was with them, verse 21, a great number believed and turned to the Lord. We would call this a revival. We would say the Holy Spirit was moving and supernaturally drawing people unto Himself. And the way in which He was moving was the same way He always moved, but this was a little bit different because He wasn't drawing Jews only to Him. The gospel had gone forth and the Holy Spirit was stirring hearts in the Gentile world. That had happened, you know, one or two individuals here and there as we've studied through Acts, but now it's going forth wholesale to the outermost parts, to most of our ancestors, to the Gentile world. And news of these things, verse 22, came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they said, hey, we want to be a part of this. If God is moving, we want to be on board, and they sent Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. And we see the same principle in ministry today. It takes tremendous faith. It takes a great deal of prayer and confidence that God is leading to go pioneer a work out of nowhere, to go to a people group where the gospel has never gone forth, or to birth something in a city that doesn't have a church. Safer and exciting to see that the Lord is moving and doing something, and that a movement is bearing fruit, and to say, Lord, would you have me be a part of it, and to have the Lord confirm that and stir us and say, yeah, come alongside, because this is where my Spirit is moving right now, here, today. And that's what the church in Jerusalem decided to do. Hey, God is doing a thing. Let's go be a part of the thing. So when he, verse 23, Barnabas came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad. And he encouraged them with all purpose of heart that they should continue with the Lord. You're doing it right. Keep doing what you're doing, because this is true. This is real. This is God. Keep going that way. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. See, Barnabas' first best gift was a gift, that what we would call the gift of encouragement. And it makes sense that God might send a real encouraging soul, an encouraging heart in the midst of this new movement, because the hardest thing about the gospel for so many of us is its simplicity. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whomsoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And that's it. It's just that easy, and our flesh recoils at that and says, wait, what's the catch? No, God loved you too much to leave you separated from him, so he sent his Son to pay the penalty for your sins. Jesus became sin for us so that we could live with our Creator forever. No, really, what else? That's it. And it makes sense that in the midst of this brand new idea to the Gentile world, this message, this gospel of grace, that on the leading the charge right on the front lines would be somebody who would be putting his arm around people and say, yes, you can believe it. Yes, you can trust it. Yes, it's real. Yes, it's true. The taste and see that the Lord is good. Let his kindness lead you to repentance. You know, other people were probably there deploying other kinds of gifts. People ask me, how do I know what my spiritual gift or gifts are? It's often, what's your first response to a new situation? If you have a gift of administration walking into our church for the first time, you might say, well, you know, I would put these bulletins someplace else, and I'd maybe put some different information about the church all in one place, and a calendar would be really helpful. And if you want to do any of those things, let me know. If you're walking in with the gift of leadership, you'd say, you know what, we need to organize teams of people. We need to get a group together to work on this project or work on this project. Some of these things are too big for any one man or two men or three women. Let's get a team together, because leaders lead. Musicians sing and play. You can tell someone has a gift of music even if you've never met them before, because while the worship team is up here playing, they're sitting back in the chairs and they're singing perfect harmony. You know, while I'm trying to slide in with the melody and kind of, you know, get to that, they're holding a perfect third. Drives me nuts, because I don't have that gift. People with a gift of mercy might seek out those who are sitting alone or who are obviously burdened. Evangelists are telling everybody about the gospel. Whatever happens, wherever we are in Scripture, whatever conversation is going on, all roads lead to Jesus Christ. A pastor friend of mine sent me an email a couple weeks ago. He said, "Hey, I got saved." I said, "Well, it's about time. I've only been a pastor for 15 years." But he was traveling from some place to some other place, and a sweet grandmotherly saint cornered him in the airport and was sharing the gospel with him, and he said she wouldn't take no for an answer. And the easiest thing to do would be to just accept Jesus with her. So he did. You know, the thing that makes you feel like your best self, the thing that when you do it, you say, "Yes, this is what God made me to do." That's often testimony. Yeah, that's your spiritual gift. That's the Holy Spirit in you, equipping you, anointing you to do that thing. Barnabas' first best thing was encouraging. He was also a teacher, but he was first and foremost an encourager. And personally, I think that because teaching was maybe his secondary gift or a complementary gift, this is where verse 25, he said, "You know, I know a guy who'd be an even better teacher for this particular group, for this group of Gentiles, than me. I remember this guy, Saul. It was 10 years ago. We dropped him off in Tarsus. But you know what? If he's still there and I can find him, he'd be a great wingman for this ministry." And whether that's exactly his reasoning or not, we know that God supernaturally seems to have brought Barnabas into a place where he would perceive a need or an opportunity, and where he who would remember Saul from years ago would be in a position to bring him to that place at that time that God had always intended for Saul to minister. So it was for a whole year, once Saul got there, that they assembled with the church, Saul and Barnabas. They taught a great many people. The disciples were first called Christians in Antioch, little Christs, or Christ followers, or even soldiers of Christ, depending on how you translate it. So that's all review. That brings us back to where we were. But verse 27, we left hanging. Verse 27 says, "In those days, while all of that was happening and the gospel was going to the Gentile world, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch." So Barnabas wasn't the only one to go from home base in Jerusalem out to this new missions outpost. Others came, and one of them, named Agabus, verse 28, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. All the world, in this context, would be the Roman world, the Roman Empire, and history says, yeah, when Claudius Caesar was the emperor, there were all kinds of famines, because there was a series of bad harvests in Rome, and also in Judea, and Egypt, and Greece, so there were food shortages throughout the empire. And the disciples, verse 29, did what Christians do. They responded. They loved people, even people who weren't of their nationality or creed or background, but each according to his ability determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. These were Gentiles, for the most part, sending international relief across political lines and across cultural lines to a Jewish church. Kind of cool. But that's what Christians do. We love people with the love that we've received from Jesus Christ. We recognize, hey, we're part of a local fellowship. We're called here to Calvary Chapel, Wichita, those of us who call this our church home. But we're also part of a greater body of Christ. Some of you are visiting, and you know that you can come here and plug in and worship the same God and study the same Word and be ministered to by the same Spirit, because we're part of a greater body. And when we send resources out, whether it's financial resources to get Bibles and audio Bibles to soldiers in Iraq and Afghanistan, or toy boxes down to Mexico, or whatever it is, we're ministering, we're being a part of a greater body that extends beyond area code 316. So all of this is going on, and about that time, chapter 12, verse 1, kind of contemporaneous with all of that, we see what we talked about last week. Maybe even while Saul and Barnabas were actually in Jerusalem bringing this relief fund, bringing money to buy food, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass the church, killed James, arrested Peter. And it's possible, that now that we kind of put it together with the backdrop of this famine, that might explain chapter 12, verse 20, when Herod is down talking to the people of Tyre and Sidon. They were asking for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. Kind of speculative there, we don't know for sure. But what we know for sure is, as we left off last week, Herod was accepting worship from the people. They were saying, a voice of a God, not of a man. And he's saying, thank you for noticing. Yes, thank you. You're quite right. And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God. And he was eaten by worms and died. But, verse 24, the word of God grew and multiplied because God makes even the wrath of man praise him. At the beginning of the chapter, looks like Herod is winning. Looks like the forces of darkness are prevailing. James is killed. Peter's arrested. Looks like Herod's going to win. But it's an always darkest before the dawn kind of a thing. By the end of the chapter, he's being eaten by worms, and the word of God is going forth, proliferating at a greater and greater rate. So with all of that, the Holy Spirit now brings us back from looking at Peter and the events in Jerusalem to things that are happening in the outermost parts. It's almost like a shooting script. There was a camera style, a directorial style that was real popular about 10 years ago called the walk and talk, where instead of what we all grew up with, where there's a TV scene or a movie scene that's being shot in one room, and then they want to move the action to somewhere else, so they fade to black or they cut away, and all of a sudden, bang, we're in another room, or pow, we're in a car. And a lot of directors started experimenting with this idea that, you know, we're looking at these people who are talking in this room. Maybe it's a bunch of police officers and they're at roll call. And then we're going to follow them as they walk down the hall and actually get into their police car. And their conversation serves as a bridge to connect this place and that thing and this drama and those. Well, it's sort of what the Holy Spirit is doing here, because we follow Saul and Barnabas into Jerusalem. We spent chapter 12 in Jerusalem. And now, verse 25, they're returning from Jerusalem. We kind of zoomed into Judea and Jerusalem. Now we're coming back to the outermost parts. Barnabas and Saul are returning because they fulfilled their ministry. They delivered the resources. And they picked up a fellow laborer along the way, another worker for the harvest. They took with them John, whose surname was Mark. This is Barnabas' cousin or perhaps nephew, close relation in any case, the son of Mary, who owned the house where the disciples were meeting in for the all-night prayer meeting for Peter. He's going to show up from time to time as we continue our study in the New Testament. And they make their way back to Antioch. Jerusalem stays headquarters for the church overall, but their particular ministry focus, because we're all called to serve the same God, but perhaps with different emphases, their particular focus is ministry to the Jews. Antioch becomes headquarters for outreach to the Gentiles, and we'll see Saul, who becomes Paul throughout his ministry, return again and again to Antioch. That becomes sort of his home base for his outreach to the Gentile world. He's based there. He doesn't live there full-time all the time. In fact, he spends most of his time on the missions field because, like any healthy church, a significant amount of Antioch's focus and effort is directed toward bringing the gospel to people who haven't yet heard and planting churches in places that don't yet have teachers. So as we turn to chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas are going to make a pit stop on their way to what's generally known as Paul's first missions trip. He's actually already done some missions work. I mean, he did missions work in chapter 12. He brought resources to Jerusalem. But scholars talk about his first extended missions trip beginning a little bit later in chapter 13. But we're not going to get there today. I want to look at just five verses, because on the way to getting where we're going, this church at Antioch has a lot to say to us. They do a lot of things wonderfully well. And much of what they do, I think, speaks to us even 2,000 years later by way of example. As we're serving the Lord, as we're loving the Lord, as we're fulfilling His call on our lives, how are we to be? There's a lot to be gleaned from how Antioch ministers together. Chapter 13, verse 1, we read the church that was at Antioch. There were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now, separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their assistant. And that's as far as we're going to get today, because there's four things that strike me about the church in Antioch that are worthy of our study, and I think worthy of our imitation as well. The first is, what a diverse bunch of guys. It was not a homogeneous church. They weren't all cut from the same cloth. These were really different characters. Barnabas, he's a Levite, born in Tarsus, apparently grew up wealthy, but sold his inheritance to follow the Lord. We saw that in Acts chapter 4. Simeon, also known as Niger, the speculation is he was perhaps African. In any case, the suggestion is he's probably of dark complexion. Lucius of Cyrene, he very well could have been one of the evangelists that God used to plant the work or establish the work, because it said that the people who brought the gospel to the Greeks were from Cyprus and Cyrene, so maybe. Manaen, this guy was the foster brother. He grew up, we read, in the Greek there says he was the foster brother in the household with Herod, Herod the Tetrarch, Herod Antipas. That's the Herod of the Gospels, not the guy who got eaten by worms last week, but the Herod who beheaded John the Baptist, that Herod. Well, he's half Samaritan, half Idumean. And then there's Saul, Pharisee of Pharisees. Pretty diverse group. But God seems to do that quite frequently in the body of Christ. I can't tell you the number of times that I've looked around a room and said, only the call of God, only the Holy Spirit could have me with these guys in this place at this time. Not talking about you. We would have ended up together anyway, I'm sure. But God usually brings really unlikely combinations of people together. Think Calvary movement. Think about the three guys who were the core pastoral team at the beginning of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. You had Chuck Smith, who was already in his 40s and had been a four-square pastor, a Pentecostal pastor, for 20 years already. You had Romain, who was former Marine drill sergeant and was every bit the drill sergeant even in ministry until he died. You had Lonnie Frisbee, who was every bit, I mean, he was the prototypical hippie dude. And God brings these three guys together, and it's Calvary Chapel. And then the people that kind of got grafted in, on the one hand, you had guys like Don McClure, who had formal seminary training and was mentored by Alan Redpath. But then you have his best friend, Greg Laurie, who was 18 years old and had none of that. He just had a trunk full of marijuana. You had Raul Reese, who got saved on his way to kill his family, and Steve Mays, who was a drug dealer and a gun runner. And then you had some relatively straight arrow guys, like a Joe Foch, who ended up in Philadelphia, or Bill Gallatin, who ended up in Finger Lakes. He sent all the straight arrows east. Thanks for that. But then I think about back east. I think about New Jersey and the guys that I grew up in ministry with. I mean, at one point on staff, we had working together a narcotics detective and a former drug dealer. We had guys who were you know, world-class athletes, college athletes, and guys who didn't know which end of a baseball bat to hold. You had guys who actually had seminary training and seminary degrees, and you had high school dropouts who knew the Bible better than they did. You had guys who worked in the trades, guys who worked in offices. We had Indian guys, Asian guys, Japanese guys, Filipino guys, Hispanic people, African-American folks. We had people that, when I left, the youngest guy in pastoral staff was 19. The oldest was like 59. Really, really diverse group of folks. And the number of times I looked around and said, only by God's Spirit am I having any conversations with any of you. Now, not all churches are that diverse, and it's not a rule that they have to be. I just noticed that that's often how God seems to work. But not always. A good friend of mine pastors a biker church, where every Sunday is Biker Sunday. And that's who comprises the ministry there. I taught for more than a year once a month in a Chinese church, where almost everybody in the church was of Chinese heritage other than a few spouses. But what I observe is that usually, not always, but often, ministries like that have that demographic focus or that cultural focus, often over time they get diluted. They tend to be somewhat short-lived, at least in that initial character, because over time, as people grow with the Lord, whatever identity that they had that brought them together in the first place becomes secondary to the identity that they share with Christ. And that's an identity that transcends all kinds of socioeconomic, cultural kinds of barriers. And as people grow in Christ, they tend to look past the superficial stuff and see, man, that pales in comparison to the unity that we have in Jesus. And it's probably not a coincidence that a group of diverse guys that could look around and say, yeah, we are pretty different, we're so ready to say, yeah, we're mostly Gentiles, but we're absolutely going to send resources to minister in this famine to our Jewish brothers down in Jerusalem. They had cultural, socioeconomic diversity. They also had a diversity of gifts. There were both prophets and teachers, for example. We may call that preachers and teachers, those who proclaim God's truth, who exhort, who challenge people to respond to the truth, and then teachers who exposit the truth and explain it and dig into it. Sometimes you see those in the same person, but not always. But a diversity of gifting in a leadership team allows you to recognize opportunities sooner, to consider a broader range of possible responses, more tools in your toolbox to use in ministry. I've said before, one of my favorite things, when you have a really good hammer, the whole world looks like a nail. And if you have a leadership team that's all hammers, you're going to be pounding on a lot of things. But if you have a Phillips head screwdriver, that allows you to do some things that a hammer isn't quite perfect for. We had a situation back in New Jersey where at one particular point in our ministry, I looked around and said, my goodness, we have nobody with any gift of administration at all whatsoever. And a couple people with an anti-gift of administration. They were very gifted in bringing chaos to any situation. And, you know, we looked around and said, you know, here's a bunch of servant-hearted guys who are quick to lay down whatever they're doing and feed the hungry and clothe the naked and minister to the sick. But along the way, there's an opportunity to organize that and structure it and maybe even teach people to fish instead of continually feeding them. So we tracked down somebody who was in a sister ministry who was an ordained pastor, but he was working in a media kind of a capacity. And we said, dude, dust off your ordination. We need your gifts. And he came in and did a great job of being a pastor, but also being an organizer. Because without that, we would have just been running in circles continually. There was another time that a child molester came in and confessed to the pastoral staff that he'd molested somebody. And praise God, it was a relatively isolated incident, and God had gotten a hold of his heart and convicted him. But it put us in a situation because we wanted to minister to that soul who was sort of broken and sobbing in the office, but we were also in a mandatory reporting situation. We can't not tell the authorities about something like that. And it was one of those times that Pastor Chuck talks about when he says, you know, Jesus is both policeman and paramedic. You know, at the site of any accident, there are the policemen who come and they say, well, here's right and here's wrong. Here's the laws that were broken. But there's also the paramedic that comes to bind up the wounded and minister to the hurting. And God does both of those things. He judges our transgressions and sends Christ to minister to us in our wounds, in our affliction. Well, my pastor looked and he said, okay, you're the policeman, he says to one guy, you're the paramedic. Because we need both of those gifts, both of those roles for this situation. You minister to the guy, and you call the police, and figure out what we need to do. And it worked out well, and the person, it was a really good outcome. And I think in part it was a good outcome because we were faithful to both of the ministries that God put before us that day. But how do you know for sure, when you're in the moment, what's the right thing to do? What's the right way to be? I think the only way we can be certain that we've got the right role, the right ministry, the right person, the right gifting for the right place and time and situation is to take it to the Lord and say, Lord, what do you have right here, right now, today? And I think what allowed the church in Antioch to be used so marvelously, the second thing I notice about them, the first is their diversity. The second is their submission, their yieldedness to the Lord. They were a Spirit-led church. Because how did they try to discern God's will? Well, we don't have to guess. Verse 2 says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit answered. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, here's what I'd have you to do. Separate Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. I don't think that this was a special prayer meeting or a unique kind of gathering. I think this was a bunch of Christian guys doing the things that God had called them to do just by nature of being Christians. Seeking Him in His Word, praising His name, confessing sin promptly, and as we looked at last week, having fellowship with Him in prayer. And as they did those things, God met them and spoke to them. That's the kind of thing that we've heard Pastor Chuck say so often. We can do more than pray after we've prayed. We can't do more than pray until we've prayed. Because if I haven't prayed, then how do I know what God is calling me to do? If I haven't prayed, it's impossible for me to have any confidence that God is leading me to a place to do a thing. And if God doesn't lead me to something, then I can have no expectation that He's going to meet me there with the power of His Holy Spirit. And if God's not going to meet me with His Holy Spirit, if He's not going to anoint and equip me with His Holy Spirit, then what I do when I get to this place is going to be of the flesh, and flesh stinks. Having begun in the Spirit, Paul says, why in the world would you want to finish in the flesh? We talked last week. We wait on the Lord so that at places and times of His choosing, He can direct us. And one practice that we see here that seemed to have helped them in hearing from the Lord, they ministered to the Lord and fasted. What's up with that? It's interesting. Jesus never instructs or commands. This is how you fast, this is when you fast, this is where you fast. There were fasts ordained in the Old Testament, not in the New. But He did assume that the disciples would from time to time fast, that they would deprive their flesh. How come? Well, because knowing that we're spiritual beings having this momentary, this very brief physical experience, fasting reminds us that the higher reality, the true reality for our souls is not the one that requires food. It's the one that we access through prayer. But so often we're so busy catering to our flesh that what's here in front of us, what's real, what's immediate and seems real, is all that gets our attention. But the higher reality, the important reality, the eternal reality, sometimes it takes depriving us, just deliberately shutting off and saying, I'm going to ignore my flesh for this time, for this season, for this interval, to focus solely on that which is eternal, to focus exclusively on that which is divine. Because why wouldn't we? Knowing what we know, why wouldn't we want to deny ourselves and put aside some wants, some preferences, some desires in order to seek and to know that we know the will of God? And people fast different things. Some people, abstain from all food, absolutely. And for some, well, I'm going to fast sweets, or I'm going to fast meat, or I'm going to fast solid food and just do liquids. Some people fast TV or all things electronic. I mean, the point is, I'm going to say no to my flesh to demonstrate to myself, to remind ourselves that my flesh doesn't rule me. My flesh is a servant. It's not my master. God is my master. And I'm going to put my flesh in its right place. It has nothing to do with anything, but it got some mail yesterday that I was looking at before service, just kind of leafing through it's amazing the kinds of things that people mail to churches. And Christmas has to be coming. Christmas, even if I didn't have a calendar, I would know that Christmas is coming soon, because I got a postcard asking what our church is planning to do for Lent. It used to be when the stores were decorating for Christmas, you knew Halloween was right around the corner. When you start getting postcards for Lent, Christmas must be coming up. I thought of that just because Lent is a season where people sometimes engage in fasting. Jesus doesn't instruct us to do it in a particular time or a particular season. He instructs us to do it for a particular purpose, to draw close to Him. So that's what they're doing. They're praying, they're fasting, they're seeking the Lord, being the guys they're supposed to be, and the Holy Spirit answers. Separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I've called them. God's got a particular plan for their lives. He's got a purpose. He's got a destination. And they learned about it. The only way I think we can learn God's plan or purposes for our lives or for a season of our lives through prayer and seeking the Lord. Because the alternative, the only other way that we could go about it is sort of by trial and error, jumping at every need that comes along. Which seems the Christian kind of thing to do. There's a need. I'm going to meet the need. I'm going to jump in. I'm going to help this person. That's what Jesus would do. What would Jesus do? I'm going to do this. Except when you start recognizing there's 360 degrees of need all around us. That's exhausting. And it's ultimately futile and disorganized. Even God, Jesus said, the poor will always be with you. So we know need can't be the only compass by which we navigate our ministry. I think the church in Antioch had a far better approach to discerning God's will, which is to do the things that we're called to do anyway, to have fellowship with Him, and as He leads us, to trust that if He's leading me to do this thing, He's got someone else to do that thing. And if I try to do both, well, I might do both of them badly, and in the process, discourage the person that God really has for this thing over here from embracing it, from giving it all their heart and mind and soul and strength, because they think I've already got it covered, when really I'm only doing about a halfway job. Needs a poor compass by which to navigate our ministry. On the other hand, I've seen people sitting on the sidelines, paralyzed in fear that they might do the wrong thing, that they might make a mistake and displease God. Well, we're not inactive when we wait on the Lord. Waiting on the Lord is an active verb. Notice what Saul and Barnabas and the others were doing. They were praying, they were fasting. I'm sure that they were singing and praising. They were going on short-term mission trips. They taught the church at Antioch for a year. They were doing the things that God had already called them to do, and as they were faithful in those things, God spoke to them and said, "You've been faithful in these things. Here's the next things." So the Holy Spirit said, "Separate to me Barnabas and Saul. I've got something for them to do." And their immediate response is quickly to book some flights and make doctor's appointments to get the immunizations that they need and buy some tracts and make sure that they have them in about 11 different languages. And we got to hold a bake sale to raise some money to do all of these things. And yeah, obviously they did none of this. What they did was fascinating. Verse 3, "Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away." If you read it too quick, you can miss that. But they fasted and prayed, they ministered to the Lord, they heard from the Lord, and their immediate response was they fasted and prayed some more. Having heard from the Lord, their highest priority at that moment was continuing to hear from the Lord, so that they would hear all of the story, that they would get all of the orders, that they would receive all of the direction. "God, you're calling Barnabas and Saul to do this thing, that's great. Where and when and how? Give us your guidance. Give us your power. Give us your wisdom." I failed to do that pretty dramatically once when I was in high school. I was working for a truck yard, and they also had a small fleet of rental cars. And for reasons I don't remember, they called me into work, and my car was in the shop or something, but I needed to get dropped off, and I told them I couldn't get there. And they said, "Well, if you can get dropped off, you can take one of the cars home with you and just bring it back whenever you're ready." So I went in and I worked half a shift or whatever they needed me to do. And when it came time to leave, I went to the guy overseeing the shop, and I said, "So which car do I take?" And he said, "Well, blue Oldsmobile. It's right out there on the side." I said, "Cool," and I had places to go. So I went out, saw the blue Oldsmobile, keys were in it, fired that puppy up, drove home. Very nice ride. That car was already, they warmed it up for me. It was already warm. It was really, really nice. So I ran around and did stuff that 16-year-olds do and got home after a couple hours. And my dad's sitting there and he said, "What are you thinking?" I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "What do you mean, what do I mean? What are you thinking?" I said, "Not tracking you." He said, "You stole a car." I said, "Pretty sure I didn't." He said, "Pretty sure you did. Your boss called, you stole his car." If I'd thought about it, all the other cars in the parking lot had 6 inches of snow on them. And the one that didn't have any snow, that had just gotten driven in, that was still warm in the middle of a Minnesota winter, probably wasn't the one that they were going to have the 60. I mean, and the one with all of the automatic everything brand, I mean, just probably wasn't the one they were going to give to the dopey 16-year-old kid. But I heard blue Oldsmobile and I was off to the races. If I checked back, they might have redirected me. They might have refined the instructions. They might have clarified their intent. Well, God wants us to keep checking back so that we don't go off and steal a car. So that we don't go off with the best of intentions on something that seems right, looks like what He said, kind of is in the same zip code, only to find ourselves in deep water, deep hot water. Our tendency, my tendency at least, is to pray until I get a glimmer of direction, and then it's go, 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 do, 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 be, be, be. A couple months ago, a couple pilots from Delta Airlines tried the same thing. They took off, they got their vectors from air traffic control, you probably heard about this, plugged it all into the onboard autopilot, and then they put the thing on cruise control, and they started talking about some new scheduling system that the airline had instituted. And they overshot their destination by a couple hundred miles. And it was only when the fuel sensors came on and said, hey, low on gas, did they realize, yeah, we got so busy doing what we thought was right, we forgot to check in with air traffic control. God wants us to keep checking back. God wants us to continue going back to Him so we don't veer off course. So if He wants to adjust the vector or even change the destination, we're in tune, we're listening, we're ready to respond. He does it so that we stay in tune with His plan, and He does it, quite honestly, because He likes to hear from us. He created us for fellowship. And He does it to remind us God doesn't need us to do anything. God doesn't need us to save people. It's hard for my ego, but I've come to realize God can save without me. God can heal without my involvement. God can teach without my help. The only thing that God can't do without me is have a relationship with me. So if I'm too busy serving the King to take time with the King, something's backwards. Pastor Gary was here from New Jersey meeting with and doing some orientation and training for our children's ministry servants. And one question came up. Well, what if I'm scheduled to teach in children's ministry, but I find that I don't have time to sit in service at 9 o'clock and then minister at 11 o'clock? And he said, well, that's not even a choice. He said, I mean, once in a while, yeah, life happens and get the CD. But he said, if that's an ongoing thing, if that's a consistent thing, then God's not calling you to serve for that season. Because freely I've received, so freely I give, I can't give what I haven't received. The things you've heard from me, impart to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You can't impart what we haven't heard. And it's not because Patrick is all that in a bag of Fritos. It's because God is all that. It's because the Holy Spirit is all that. Ezekiel 44, God says, hey, those who turn from me in their unfaithfulness, they can still be ushers. They can still be door greeters. They can even still be teachers. But those who are faithful, the Levites who didn't turn away from me, they're the ones who can approach me and enter in and have intimate fellowship with me in the temple. That sets down a pattern for our lives. Yeah, we can all serve the Lord. We're not doing Him any favors when we set aside time. Really, that's volunteerism. That's let me do you a favor by showing up and doing this thing. God doesn't need us to volunteer. The blessing that He allows us is to have fellowship with Him and to serve Him and to serve one another as overflow of that fellowship. But my service, if it's going to bless God, if it's going to honor God, if it's going to be useful for God, it has to follow from God and not me showing up thinking that I'm going to do Him any favors. So having fasted and prayed, and then fasted and prayed some more, they laid hands on them and they sent them away. Really, a better translation would be they released them. They recognized that God was calling them to a different place to do a different thing. And they said, we don't want to keep you against God's will. Some of you tuned in on the internet here in the service the night that Old Bridge, my pastor, released me. And basically he said, yeah, love to keep you here, but apparently God has other plans. And if we tried to keep you, it would be putrid. Because it was interesting that in the last month that I was on staff, I was already struggling to do things that just weeks ago had been really easy. God was removing His hand from my ministry there, so I think I wouldn't be dopey enough to have any temptation to try to continue in the flesh. And in laying on hands, what the elders were doing, the elders back in Old Bridge, the elders here in Acts 13, they were identifying, they were bearing witness. Just like when the Jews in the tabernacle in the temple would offer a sacrifice, they'd lay hands and say, this animal is going to give its blood in atonement for my sins. In this case, they're laying hands on Saul and Barnabas and saying, you're going to go out and you're going to serve. And we're going to not be with you physically, but we're going to be with you. You're part of the same body, serving the same God. You're an extension of this same fellowship. So the church in Antioch released them. But they were really, verse 4 says, they were really sent out by the Holy Spirit. And being sent out, they went down to Seleucia, and from there to Cyprus, and so forth. You know, the church at Antioch, they were a spirit-filled church, as we've seen. That made it inevitable that they'd be a sending church. Because the Spirit of Christ is the spirit of missions. I'm quoting Henry Martin. The Spirit of Christ is the spirit of missions. And the nearer we get to Him, the more intensely missionary we become. Because Jesus was a missionary, sent into the world to proclaim the good news, to save sinners, and to send us out in His name and in His power to do likewise. The church at Antioch said, we're part of something much bigger than ourselves. So we're going to send resources. We're going to send people. We're going to send to different cultures. But we're going to do it serving the same God. And it's the same God that we serve today. And it's the same missions field into which we send people and resources. Whether it's Bible sticks to Iraq and Afghanistan, or children's gifts to Mexico, or people to the outermost parts. And hopefully as the Lord continues to grow us and to shape us, we'll be privileged to do more and more of that. Because the body of Christ is so much bigger than the 316 area code. And as we do, we're going to almost certainly be like the church in Antioch, where some go. Saul and Barnabas went. The other three leaders, they stayed. Some were the goers. Some were the guys laying hands on them saying, yeah, go, great. But we're going to be back here. Still participating in your ministry, just not going with you geographically. We do that now. Jerry and Joe are down in Mexico. Some people participate in their ministry through finances, by sending money. Others, by telling people about it, by mailing out newsletters or creating videos or websites. Some email them regularly. Hey, I'm praying for you, encouraging them, being a Barnabas, or sending them care packages. Some organizing other short-term trips to come down and come alongside them. And some teach and mentor those who might one day follow them onto the missions field. Verse 5, when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God at the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John as their assistant. Final thing I noticed about the church of Antioch in the verses we're looking at today, there'll be more next week, is they were a mentoring church. They came back from Jerusalem, they brought John Mark with them. They went out to the missions field, John Mark is still with them, assisting them, it says. And the verb there can mean anything from being a physician's assistant compounding medicine, to being an arms bearer, to being a scribe, to being a teamster. And if ministry then is anything like ministry now, he was probably doing all of those things. Because at least at Calvary, we've got this conviction that ministry is caught, not taught. It's like the flu, you get it from people around you who have it. Not in a mystical sense, but in a practical sense and in an observational sense. We take people with us to a hospital to visit someone, to a Bible study that's somewhere, out on the street evangelizing, to a worship practice. Bring people along who are called but aren't yet prepared, don't yet have their gifts refined, so they can participate. So they can take something off of your hands to free you up for the things that God has called us to do. And even if they can't contribute, they can at least watch and listen and have conversations about it. When Pastor Al was and I were both here, the Extreme Church Makeover Week, he and I were back and forth driving to Lowe's together 11 times a day. Not because it took two guys to go to Lowe's, except for the first time when we got lost, but... But because there was just a lot to talk about, because change was happening so quickly. And going together gave us an opportunity to talk about the things that God was doing in our lives and in the lives of Calvary Wichita. And the cool thing is as we bring people, and as they watch, and as they grow, and as we discuss, and as they understand, they'll be able to do more and more and more. For a couple reasons. One is that God will be growing their humility. Boy, did He have to do that with me. The first thing that God had to do with me when I said, here I am, Lord, use me, is help me unlearn a bunch of stuff that I thought I knew. Because what I thought I knew was, oh, I'm a teacher, I'm a leader, I'm a businessman. So I'm going to preach, I'm going to counsel, I'm going to lead this church. And God said, yeah, try pouring coffee without screwing it up. And try making copies and don't get them upside down. And be a roadie for the evangelism team and see if you can get the right labels on the right CDs. And I did it, but I'll tell you, I'll confess to you, my attitude was, okay, well, I got to do what I got to do. I got to do my time. I got to show that I can be humble. God didn't want me to act humble. He wanted me to actually be humble, which took a while. It took a while for the got to that was sort of rising up from my flesh to become get to. For, oh great, I've got to get there an hour before everybody else and load the van. Swell. To, wow, you know what, I get to load the van so that we've got an extra hour down on the boardwalk instead of wasting good daylight loading things up. Not, oh fine, I get to be the one who sits and prays while other people get the exciting job of talking to people about Jesus. Now that becomes, wow, I get to call upon an omniscient, omnipotent, loving God, and I get to call upon His power to direct and guide and anoint these conversations. Not, oh, I got to burn 100 CDs one at a time because the tower is down, and I need to just sit there and stare and watch the CD spin. Oh, no, I get to pray for each of the people who's going to receive each of those CDs specifically and individually. I don't know their names, but I can pray, God, specifically, uniquely, touch the heart of the person. May the word penetrate. May it change their lives. May it draw them to you. So as that softening happened, as got to became get to, then I was usable by God to actually develop some capability, some understanding. You know, an assistant is somebody who does the things that a person would do if they were two people. So I could say, well, if the guy heading up the evangelism ministry was also named Al, you know what, if Al were two people, he'd be preaching and praying at the same time. So he'll preach and I'll pray. Or if Al were two people, he'd be preaching but also having one-on-one conversations with people who are responding to the preaching. So he'll preach and I'll have some discussions. And over time it became, you know what, if Al were two people, he'd be preaching at this end of the boardwalk and at that end of the boardwalk. I'll go down there and share the gospel. And meanwhile, the third person that we'd begun to cultivate as our assistant began taking on some of my old roles and responsibilities. But the key is that he was willing to take someone who was still other than humble, and I still am other than humble, who was in a got-to rather than a get-to frame of mind, and bring me along. And when I'd have a one-on-one conversation with somebody and they'd run screaming down the boardwalk, put his arm around me and say, okay, here's another way you could have done that. Or when I was pacing back and forth, praying, but making a spectacle out of myself as I was praying, he could say, why do you need to be a Pharisee? Go sit quietly over in the corner. God knows where you are. Stop calling attention to yourself. And over time, I could do more and more things to the point where he'd say, yeah, I'll preach the north end, you preach the south end. Because he wasn't afraid I was going to steal his ministry or rob him of glory, because he was doing it for the Lord. And you know what? If there came a day where I was doing what he was already doing, that would just mean that God was freeing him up to go do something else. Another one of my mentors, when he left staff, he said to my senior pastor, he said, you know what? God's been calling me for 2 years, but now it's time. My pastor said, how do you know it's time? He said, because Patrick's ready to step into some of my role. He said, it's been 2 years and it's been a lot of prayer, but I think he mostly won't break the church. And I think he overestimated me a little bit. But, you know, the more that he poured into me, the more he didn't get jealous that, wow, you know, he might be the assistant pastor one day. He said, wow, if he takes my role, that's going to free me up for whatever God has next. And that's the fun part. The equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. Being sent out by the Holy Spirit to be able to go down to Seleucia, from there to Cyprus, and to preach the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews with John as their assistant, knowing, and Barnabas had to be excited, that Saul was available and ready and suitable to do this, because 10 years earlier, Barnabas had said, hey, come with me, I'm going to bring you along to the apostles. And 2 or 3 years earlier, he'd said, hey, come with me, I'm going to bring you with me to Antioch. And less than a year earlier, he'd say, hey, come with me. I'm going to bring you with me to Jerusalem. And now, hey, come with me. We're going to go see what the Lord has for us in the outermost places. And he had to know eventually Saul was growing and growing and growing in Christ, that eventually Saul would probably overtake him in ministry. And Barnabas said, great, that's the best thing that can happen. If Saul could be everything that God is calling him to be, that's a fantastic ministry. And if Saul one day eclipses me, that'll just free me up to go do something else, which we know is eventually what happens. And for us here at Calvary Wichita, 2,000 years later, that's our challenge. That's our task that the Lord has before us. Because God is still building, He's still mentoring, and He still is sending out. And He's sending people to faraway places, and He's sending people into our community here in Wichita. He's even sending people into our own families. Which is one reason I think that children's ministry is going to be such an important focus for us over the next few months. Pastor Gary, you know, we didn't follow him geographically. He came here, but you know, as we followed his heart for the children, talking about things that God has done and things that you know, he recognizes are best practices for children's ministry, it was amazing to see in a short period of time, we ended up in a much better place to minister to our youth and to our children. And over the next probably several weeks, we'll be announcing some pretty exciting things to equip the young ones of our fellowship. So pray for resources to do some of the things we want to do, and for wisdom and for servants to lead, for curriculum decisions and so forth. And by the way, please pray for Pastor Gary. He was trying to keep it quiet until he could tell some people personally. But last week, before he came here, he was diagnosed with a kidney tumor. So that's one of the reasons that the timing shifted a little bit, because he's going to be undergoing some medical procedures over the next couple of weeks. But pray that children would grow up and grow in Jesus Christ and be conformed in His image to love God and to love people in His name. Because it's not necessarily 5 years or 10 years or 20 years in the future when they'll be positioned to do that. My friend, my mentor, Pastor Gary, was led to the Lord by his 3-year-old daughter. Told you about a pastor buddy of mine at the beginning of service who was led to the Lord by his 8-year-old nephew. Gary, and just to share this as we close, was attending a Calvary Chapel with his wife purely just to keep the peace. Had no interest in the things of the Lord. Was brought up in the Catholic Church. And anytime somebody wanted to talk to him about Jesus, his response, and this is his testimony, would be, I know about God. I'm fine. It's good. But one day they're driving home and this little girl is in the back seat singing, Jesus loves me. Actually, she was saying, I've got that joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Thank you. Just making sure you're still with me. And he's kind of annoyed by the whole song. And he's like, wait, what's with that joy in your heart? And she says, well, I got Jesus in my heart, Daddy. Do you have Jesus in your heart? Do you have Jesus' joy in your heart? And he couldn't shake that question. And he couldn't run away from that idea. And he finally surrendered to the Lord. And he's 25 years, you know, serving in children's ministry at this point, equipping others to pour into children, to go out with that precious childlike faith and tell people about Jesus. And hopefully continuing doing it for years and years and years to come. So Lord, we pray that as the worship team comes forward, that you would lead us and guide us to be a church after your own heart, Spirit-led, as diverse as you want to make us, ignoring the kinds of barriers and lines that the world wants to draw, reaching out to whomsoever you bring in our paths, and paying attention to those ones who are right here before us, even now. The youngest of the saints, the smallest of the seekers, that we could be Jesus to them, that we could convey your love to their hearts, and that it could overflow from their lives to their friends, perhaps even to their families, perhaps even this Thanksgiving as extended families and neighbors and friends gather together, that the joy that they have in their hearts would just come overflowing, bubbling out, and that it would provoke questions and it would challenge preconceptions. We ask that you would do that, Lord. and that you would teach us to continue to build and to shepherd all of those in our midst, that we would mentor others, that we would bring people along, that we would fulfill all of the plans and purposes that you have for Calvary Chapel, Wichita. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.